Thank you, young lady. I saw a couple looked just like you and you two. Yeah, Dollar General today, looked just like you. All right, Mr. Thaddeus Coons, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for safety and coming here and for this time to be open your word together. But if you give pastor clarity and help him to speak in a way that we'll understand and grow through the truth of your word tonight, how we bind the enemy and ask for blessing at a time in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. All right, Romans chapter 10. Paul's certainly progressing here. And if you remember, he started out chapter 9 with how... He started out chapter 9 with how much he desired for Israel to be saved, so much that he himself was willing that he'd be damned if they could be saved. He starts out in Romans 10, and again, iterating how serious it is that he wants them saved. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Because to those Jews who... let's put it this way. To the Gentiles who are receiving this and looking at all those Jews who don't believe, it's tempting to say God's cast them away. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved. Very good. Yeah, I was just testing myself to see if I was really smart, and I wasn't. All right. So, what's his heart's desire? That Israel might be saved. That's his desire. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, that's really the classic definition of religion.
Right.
Having a zeal of God,
yeah,
but not according to knowledge.
That's good.
Just to kind of help me put my vocabulary here, I've heard of zeal before, but what does it mean?
Zeal is something you're really excited and earnest to do. A zeal to do something. Think of a kid who gets a couple new Transformer toys. Right? He has this zeal to play with them. He wants to do it so bad. All right, and you can understand that because it wasn't long ago that you were into that. What, 5 o'clock? No. But, you know, in other words, you know what it's like. You get a zeal for something. You really want to do it. That's what it means. Okay. And everybody has those, But Israel has a zeal of God. They're excited about him. Wow, I want to do everything for God. But they're not doing it according to knowledge. And again, that's the classic definition of religion. So Ruth Ann and I, we just drove back from Harrisburg today, and I think we went for almost a half mile in Pennsylvania where we didn't see a church. But she just mentioned, well, we haven't seen a church here for a little while or something. And, you know, but you just see them all over the place. And these people, there's a zeal of God to do something right. And all of them have some idea of this would make it work, that'll make it work. The church with the big hug, you know, or the church where God is love, or the church, you know. And everybody's trying to find some key, some shtick or whatever else. But what they lack is the knowledge of what God desires for worship. That's why we have a Bible, because we're not going to figure it out on our own.
Right? That's good.
All right? The Bible isn't just some little decoration we put on and one of the many things that we use here. It is what prescribes what we do. Okay? All right. So he says this, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, he already defined God's righteousness in Romans chapter 3. He told you that God's righteousness was his faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. He told you that. That he believed, God believing that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient, put him forth to be a propitiation. Okay? Through faith in his blood, God's faith in his blood, he put him forth to be a propitiation, to reveal, I say at this time, his righteousness. Okay? He showed his righteousness. Think of all the people through the years who don't think God's just, and many of you have been that person, upset with God over this or that, and God says, look at the blood of Jesus Christ. There it is. I've revealed my righteousness there. Okay? The most precious substance in the universe, and I have had that shed. Okay? And so they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Okay? They're ignorant of that. They don't know about it. Why? Nobody will say it. Nobody will tell them anymore. Okay? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And what is your own righteousness? Your own righteousness is you going about to do those things that you think are right. Hi, are you a dentist? All right. But going about to establish your own righteousness is where you determine, if I do this, I'll be a righteous person. If I do this, I'll be a righteous person. Okay? You might think, well, if I go get baptized, I'll be a righteous person. Okay? If I go up and pray this prayer, I'll be a righteous person. Okay? If I go, to the Mass 20 days in a row, I'll be a righteous person. They're going about, the Jew, going about to keep each holy day. And they work hard at it. It's not an easy thing to do that. Okay? And they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. Why? Because they're ignorant of God's. They don't understand His righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This gets read wrong by people. They say, well, Christ is the end of the law. I didn't say that. People using the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law. The law is still there. Thou shalt not kill. Okay? Because you don't kill doesn't make you righteous. But it doesn't mean it's okay to kill, okay? It's not like Christ is the end of the law. The law is gone now. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Never again will God judge people and call them righteous according to the law. It's the end of the law for righteousness, okay? That's over now. Never again will God look down and judge and say, well, that's a righteous person. They're keeping my law. Christ is the end of that. It's over. He's done with that. So Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. So for you, for that moment you believe in Jesus Christ, never again are you going to look to that law to be righteous. I'm not going to look to that to be righteous anymore. In fact, when you did look at it, it didn't show you righteous. It showed you were evil. All right? It showed you were in bad shape with God. All right? You weren't doing too well with Him.
When didn't you use it as a gauge to know where you are with God? Like just.
And that's really what it says in 1 Timothy 2. If there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, the law shows that, okay? There's many things that Christians believe that are really, they're unlawful things. Again, the idea that God hated people before they were ever born in the sense that He wanted them to go to hell.
Right. Okay?
You know, before this person was ever made, I wanted them to go to hell and chose that person to go to hell. That's an unlawful doctrine, okay? God said, if you hate a man without a cause, you're a murderer, okay? So if you just created this man and you wanted him to go to hell, that's an unlawful God. Okay, so the law is still used in that sense as a gauge, like Jody said, that you can look and determine things, but it won't make you righteous, okay? All right. Now, verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And he did say that. And this goes back to that thing that missionary Ruth Ann and I heard probably 17, 18 years ago, who made the statement, there's really two ways to be saved. And he was right. There are. Mm-hmm. Moses said, hey, if you do those things, you'll be righteous. Okay? And he said, now, he didn't recommend that because everybody that's ever tried to do them for righteousness failed. He said, but it is a legitimate thing that if you ever did every single thing the law said, never broke it one time, you'd be righteous, okay? So there really are two ways, but the one has never worked for anybody and it never will work for anybody. Certainly everybody here has already flunked it, all right?
So,
yeah, all right, already flunked it. Well, except for the babies, all right? Little Malachi yet, even though he's got a sin nature, God hasn't held that law against him yet.
Keyword.
Yet, yep. And then little Noah, yes, he has a sin nature. Not from not from his grandfather's, but from his grandmother's.
There it is, that's right.
Yeah.
From his own
Why can't you throw yourself under the bus once an hour?
That's from his own.
Yeah. All right. All right. Now it goes on to verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So righteousness, the righteousness of faith is going to speak. It's going to say something. Okay? The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? He's actually quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was speaking to the people, Deuteronomy chapter 30, they're just getting ready to go in, he said, don't say, hey, who's going to go over, who's going to go into heaven and look for these things for us? And no, the word's nigh thee. It's in thy mouth and thy heart. God's given you the word of God. He's given it to you. You don't have to go looking all over for that. The word of faith knows that. The word of faith knows, the righteousness of faith knows that we have God's word. It knows that, okay? Doesn't suspect it, doesn't try to drum it up. It knows we have that, okay? For the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, okay? Who's going to go up to, thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. Now just stop and think to yourselves a moment. You have Baptist churches that believe the King James Bible is infallible. They're in the minority. If you took all the rest of the churches, some of them believe that when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't perfect. There are some that believe that. Some liberals, for example, the Weymouth translation actually says, we think Paul made a slip of the pen here. Okay, you'll find men who really don't believe that when the apostles wrote that they wrote perfect. Okay, Roman Catholics, for example, don't believe that every apostle was perfect. Okay, they don't believe every word in there was perfect. Okay, they just think that these were men doing their best. Then you have men who believe that when they wrote it, it was perfect, absolutely perfect. But then it kind of got lost through the years. What is the practical difference between them? You're sitting here in the year 2022. All the people on this side believe that it wasn't perfect when it was written, but it was pretty good. All the people on this side believe it was perfect when it was written, but it got all messed up. What's the difference?
Something in the middle.
There's not right. There's no practical difference in either one of those theologies. Zero. Okay? In other words, the person sitting here today cannot trust the words he has in front of him. One group believes it's because the men might have made mistakes writing them down, and the other group believes it's because men might have made mistakes copying it. But either way, neither side can have any confidence that they have a perfect Bible. Okay? And yet, the people who believe, we believe that when it was given, it was perfect. They believe they're so much more self-righteous, all right, than the people who believe that that the apostles made mistakes, that Moses might have made a mistake, that John might have made a mistake writing. And they'll actually say things, Just the other day, I had a man get a hold of me and wanted to know. He said, hey, a very smart man in the church wanted to know why that Isaiah 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and anointed me. When Jesus reads that, why does it read different than it did in Isaiah? Okay. Well, the people in this church are asking, okay, if that's a perfect Bible, why did it do that? What's the answer? The answer is because the author of Isaiah is reading it in the synagogue and he can read it any old way he wants. All right. But Jesus Christ is the author of what was written in Isaiah, and he can say it exactly like he wants to say it, okay? But again, some preacher was challenged there. So he got a hold of Bob DeWitt. Bob DeWitt got a hold of me, all right? And that was the answer I sent back to him. But you have people out there who don't believe that Isaiah was inspired. They don't believe Luke was inspired. They don't believe Mark was inspired. They don't believe James was inspired, all right? So when people have their Bible today, they'll tell them, well, you can't trust everything in it, okay? Then you have people like Bob Jones University, Pensacola Christian College, Crown College and such that believe that it was perfect when it was written, But it's been messed up over the years. What's the practical difference?
There is great. Yeah.
What could you tell a person sitting in a pew how to trust his Bible? Either one. Either one is absolutely corrupt. Either one, a person sitting in his pew can never know exactly what God said. Okay? Except you trust Jesus Christ when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away.
I may be shallow-minded when I say this, but couldn't that be summed up as people just looking for a way to discredit the Bible in some way, shape, or form?
Quite often that's the case, yeah. Quite often.
Making sure I was on the same page.
Right. The biggest problem people have when first confronted with the Bible, and I think some of you will agree with me, is trying, how can I believe this?
Yeah, okay.
You know, how can I believe this? And I remember that being my problem. How can I believe this? It just seemed, I didn't grow up in the Bible. How can I believe this? Who wrote this? Who are these people? Okay. That was a big problem for me. And it's something that the Bible settled within itself for me. It proved itself to me. Okay. All right. So then he goes on, verse 6 again. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. So you're not saying, who can go up there and bring Christ down again that he can explain to us which are his words and which aren't? Okay? The righteousness of faith doesn't say that. Okay? Verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Who can go down there and see if Christ really went into hell? Who can go down there and see if he really went down and died like that? Who could go down there and see that? Okay, we can't go down there and see that. The righteousness of faith doesn't do that. The righteousness of faith knows that it happened. Okay, all right. Yeah. And it says this, verse 8. But what saith it? What does the righteousness of faith say? The word is nigh thee. In other words, in between you and the word of God. The word is nigh thee. Okay, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. If the word of faith is in your heart, it will come out of your mouth. All right? The mouth speaketh out of the abundance of the heart. It will come out. Okay? I always go back to that thing. I hadn't been saved long working with a construction crew, and one of the guys heard that, said to me, a preacher, and he just came up and said every foul, dirty word he could to me, laughing. You know, and all the guys standing around, and I just said, well, a man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. And I just stopped. And he's laughing. Pretty soon everybody's looking at him laughing at him. All right? And, you know, and it just, why did he say those things? Because that's what his heart's full of. Why is it when you hit your thumb with a hammer, do you curse? Because your heart's full of that. Okay? You know, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the way to know whether or not there's cockroaches in your kitchen isn't to make a lot of noise before you go turn the light on. It's to sneak up with absolutely no noise and flip that light on. Then you see if there's mice, cockroaches, or something. So if you have time to think about what you're going to say, your heart looks pretty good, doesn't it? All right? It's when, bang, you didn't have any time. All right? You find out what's really going on inside that heart. All right? And it's not always pretty. But the righteousness of faith says inside of itself. The word is not, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It's a miracle that God does where he transforms what's inside of you. Okay?
That's right.
It says in, again, the word of faith which we preach, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? To confess in the Bible. Okay, we often think of the word confess like going to a priest. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 weeks since my last confession. And you know, you can see that I learned it at one time, all right? But a confession in the Bible, like, for example, England had what was called the Westminster Confessional of Faith. That is the common belief that the Church of England had, their confession of faith, okay? The confession of our faith is to say what God says, to agree with God. Your confession of faith is you stating clearly what you believe, okay? That's what your confession of faith is, to state clearly what you believe. And that's a confession. That's why it says, if we confess our sins, not like suddenly going up, all right, yeah, I stole another cookie from mother or something. No, it's to go and explain it to God like he saw it, okay? to explain it to God as he sees it, where you and God are in perfect agreement about the sin you just did. That's when he forgives it and cleanses you. Yes, sir?
Can a confession here kind of be also like with a conversation of your life?
It can be conversation.
Like the way you are.
The conversation is the way you are, but confession is that clear statement of faith of what you believe is a confession, okay?
You mentioned the bit of you and God being on the same page. How do you know when you're at that point or if you're just throwing something up in your head? Just from
does it head. Agree with the Bible? All right? That's how you know. All right. So if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou, future tense, shall be saved. Now let me ask you a question. When it said, all through the book of Romans so far, every use of the word saved so far has talked about the physical resurrection of the body and not going to hell and not going through the tribulation. Every single time we've looked at it so far, okay? Therefore, being justified by faith, we shall be saved. Therefore, being justified by faith, we shall be saved from wrath through him, okay? Paul's telling the people who will not go through the tribulation. Who are they? Who are the people who upon death will not go to hell? That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, meaning the abundance of your heart is such that when you explain to people, you're explaining the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he is, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. People always say they believe in their heart, but then I go ahead with, as Samuel said to Saul, what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? What do you mean by that? In other words, at one point, Saul told Samuel, but I killed all the sheep. And Samuel said, what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear? If you killed them all, what am I hearing? All right? If your heart really is convinced that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, what are those other voices in your heart? What are they? What are those other questions coming up in your heart? What are they? The Ethiopian eunuch was told, if you believe with all your heart. What's the other voices you're hearing here? Okay? If thou believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's why God purifies the heart by faith. The inner process is there. You say, well, sometimes I have other thoughts. I understand. And you're going to have to learn you have two natures, okay? You're going to have to learn that you've got two natures. And the other one is a stinker, all right? But, and it is, all right? All right? And what the devil's trying to do is to get you to a place where that other one has so discredited you that God's got to kill you, okay? Where your vessel is now disgusting to him, and you've absolutely brought reproach upon him. And that's what he's trying to do, okay? But, and that's why for the person who hasn't been saved long, I always tell them, I think it was Stephen brought up to me. He says, well, you know, if I'm sitting under preaching or if I'm reading my Bible, I'm convinced I'm saved. But if I'm just in the middle of work screwing something in, it doesn't come to me that clear.
Right.
All right. Well, that's right. You know, and there's a skill to learning to walk in the new man where you're convinced of that. Okay. And learning to walk in the new man because the old man is there all the time. Okay. Always trying to take over, always trying to run things, always trying to do that. And, but never mix that up with the people who are sitting there who, when the preaching's going on, the Holy Ghost is screaming in their heart, they're not saved, and trying to show them they're not saved, and they're calling that doubt, all right? When the preaching's going on, that should be when the Holy Ghost is showing them, look, ah, that's you, good, salvation, wonderful. And it should be filling them with assurance at such a time, okay? And what ends up happening in fundamentalism, everybody goes up to the altar and the high priest, the preacher goes and, you know, and tells each one, oh, that's okay, reasons with them, you're really saved, okay? And that's one of the things I had to ask myself. Why is it that if I reason with myself, I can convince myself I'm saved, but I'm sitting under the power of God, I'm lost, okay? And, you know, and After a while, it dawned on me, oh, because the power of God's trying to show me I'm lost, all right? And my reason is trying to show me I'm okay. And that's been my problem my whole life. It's been my reason trying to show me that I'm okay.
Isn't that just justifying?
That's exactly, justifying yourself. That's exactly right, Randy. All right. So then he goes on. So verse 9 again. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The only way you're going to do that is to have your heart absolutely convinced of who Jesus Christ is. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has shown this to thee. What was Peter's confession? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? That was his confession. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Okay? And believe in thine heart. And that's why Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee. That was a heart belief that just came out of you. Okay? And again, the big problem is that flannel graph Jesus that people believe in, they don't really believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible who comes in the power of the Word of God. They believe in the tales taught to them in good fundamental churches, okay?
I'm still trying to get around the term of flannel graph Jesus. Like, I can't help but think, hippie age?
Like... He'll get over it. All right. So verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And again, man looketh upon the outward appearance, God looketh upon the heart. God's looking to see, does that heart really, in its inward part, believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and that's a miraculous belief. It just is miraculous, and it's the most wonderful thing in the world. It comes with peace and assurance. And it begins a process of transformation in the person. Then it says, again, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, it's showing, this is what I have. I have this. You know, this whole, 50 years ago, fundamentalists ought to figure it out when they get some guy prays a prayer. Tell him what happened to you. Did you get saved? Yeah, I got saved. Yeah. You know, a person gets saved, it's going to come out of their mouth that they got saved. Okay? It's going to come out of their mouth. Sir?
Just from my own context, why is it even still to this day that's still such a popular concept via whatever church it is?
Because it's a public. It is the spirit of the age. I go back to this.
Randy, if you could speak and give yourself a raise, why wouldn't you?
Enough said.
If you
could
Yeah, what a, you know, the charismatics. In fact, backing up a little bit, probably 20 years ago or so, maybe 25 years ago or so, I heard a man who, on NPR, who traveled with a famous faith healer. The guy had a tent, and he traveled with him and infiltrated his group to write a book exposing what this guy was, okay? And they interviewed him on NPR, and he just talked about, you know, all the things going on. And he said, for example, what they would do is they'd have a big auditorium or tent or something, and they'd have people come in and write out prayer requests and write down their name and their prayer request or whatever else, where they're from. And then an usher would walk over, take two or three of those, watch where the people sit. Then he would talk and say, the person in row 5, section 3 over there is from Greenville, Pennsylvania, and their mother is dying of cancer, all right? So he'd walk over, ma'am, somewhere in Pennsylvania, you must be. And I just keep seeing green grass. I'm from Greenville! You know, you're burdened for your mother. And they go through this, and he just talked about it. He'd bring these people up and pray for them and all this. Well, when it got done, the host on public radio asked him and said, well, you know, is this guy like ashamed of what he's doing? And he said, no. He said, this was my surprise. He believes he's doing right. Mm-hmm. He thinks he's helping those people by fooling them. Yeah. He thinks he's building their faith by doing that. Billy Graham learned that in the 60s and 70s. What he would do is pay people to walk down during the altar calls. Well, I think people need to come down burdened with sin, and people would begin to get up and flood. They're paid people who would begin to flood down there. And then other people would follow, and he learned that, okay? And so after a while, all these tricks are being used. And if you listen to the average fundamentalist today, he's just using tricks to get people to come to the altar.
That's right.
He's just using tricks, okay? McVeigh talks about one time going and listening to a guy, and he was sitting up there, and he said a bunch of people came forward, and then the guy gets up, why are there people still sitting there? I know you have burdens. Finally, there's only two or three people. He gets up, he shames those two or three people. Then he hears the guy get on the phone, calls him, yep, everybody came to the altar tonight. That's how they measure themselves. That's how they see whether or not they're at all effective. Nothing ever changes. If you go to one of these fundamental churches long enough, you'll see the same girls go up and get all weepy and cry, who then are the chief gossips at the water cooler in the office the next day, and nasty in the school and all that kind of stuff. And there's no difference, no change in them whatsoever, but everybody's just measuring off of these things. I go back again 40 years ago when Bill Randall, Columbia, South Carolina, he just came out and said this. It was about 41 years ago. He said there are 27 independent Baptist churches in the Columbia, South Carolina area, and every one of them is correcting the King James Bible, and every one of them has gone to the Jack Hiles approach.
Yep.
And he said, I am going to preach repentance. He said, it'll either destroy this church or build this church. And within 3 months, I got saved.
Yeah.
And up until then, I'd been working in the soul winning ministry, okay? I just was never saved, okay? I'd been street preaching. I just was never saved, all right? I'd given up fornication. I'd given up smoking dope. And I'd just never been saved, okay? And within, 3 months, I got saved. And there was a few that got saved at that period of time. And I began to look around and realize, and I'll never forget something a guy by the name of Ken Kirkland said. He just said this. He said, the reason those preachers are preaching it is because that's all they have.
All they know, that's right.
Now, way back, if those of you who listen to Brother McVeigh's podcast, he quoted Lester Olof a week or two ago. Lester Olof, back in the 1970s, said this. He said, 50 years ago, there were 10,000 preachers in America preaching hard, fire and brimstone, and preaching hard against sin. And he said, today, he said, I only know of a few. That was 50 years ago.
That's right.
He only knew of a few then. Today, a man goes, we're going to preach old-fashioned hell. And he said it, and that's all there is to it.
Right. Yeah.
You know, oh, look, I preached hell. No, you didn't preach hell like they preach hell. Billy Sunday used to get up there. Hell will be so full of preachers, their feet will be sticking out the windows. You're going to fry like a match. You're going to fry like a torch. You're going to fry like hamburger grease. he'd say that. The hell will be so full of preachers, their feet will be sticking out the windows. but again, and the sad part is, we're back to that again. We've all gotten, they've turned Bible preaching into a religion. They turned the very concept of altar calls into a religion. So when Gethsemane fell apart 20 years ago, and Ruth Ann and I were cast out, and finally we're just kind of wandering in fundamental churches. A few observations we made. Number one, some of those guys can preach. They can preach. And yet, they weren't 100% convinced of the King James Bible. You'd still hear them slip a Greek or Hebrew word in there. What they didn't realize is when they slipped a Hebrew word in there, they were quoting from the Quran. If you've ever read Gail Ripplinger's works, you'd understand that. Why? Because the single most popular lexicon used in fundamental universities today is Briggs, Driver, Brown. The men behind that openly boasted that they did not trust the Jews. And because Arabic and Hebrew are sister languages, okay? For example, what's kindergarten, children's garden? Why? Because German and English are sister languages. So kindergarten, children's garden, we understand that. It's sister languages. What they did for Hebrew words is they ran them into the Quran to see how Muhammad translated them. And those were the definitions they put in there. Those definitions now show up in the NIV, they show up in the ESV, they show up in that. So you'll hear a preacher say, you know, the Hebrew here really says this. He doesn't even understand he's quoting Muhammad in a fundamental pulpit, okay? And you go, and it's not like she found that and suspected it. They wrote it down. They said it. They said it out loud. This is what we did. But stupid college professors think they're making their people wise teaching them that, okay? And whole generations of fundamental preachers were taught this is what you need to teach your people, then wonder why the churches are dead, okay? So the number one thing we learned is that there were some guys out there that could preach. Number two, we learned this, that when you go to those fundamental churches, that everyone is dressed right, but it's Halloween. You can see that that's not how they dress at home, okay? You just see that, all right? My daughter could climb a tree in a dress and you'd never see her underpants, all right? She'd get on a swing and swing, and you're not going to see her underpants. Just, why? She grew up in a dress. She grew up knowing how to keep it that way. Those girls there, not in a million years could they do it, all right? They're dressing strictly for church, okay? And it's, sir?
Just for my own future context, say I get a daughter of my own and I want to train her up like that and she throws the argument of all the other kids, how do you try and gently instill in that?
You tell them she's a Kenyan. She's not one of the other children. And that's why you have to be the best man you ever can, and yeah. You get a woman who's the best woman.
Yes,
okay?
Sir. Yes, sir.
And the two of you raise them together, and you give them something to live for.
That's right.
If they're just going to be weirdos somewhere, you failed. They have to have something. You want to see the Kuntz family? They have something.
Right. Amen.
They have something.
Good.
They have something. They go around together. They have something, okay? Yes. There's something as a family. There's a unit there. They're together. They have something, okay? You see the Black family for now. They have something. They're together. They have something, okay? So if they're different than others, it doesn't bother. They have something, all right? Nate and Chelsea will be successful if they have something. And Terrence says, we have something. This is what we are, okay? We have something here. That's what makes it successful. But if you're just going to go in there and say, no, you got to do this, and we just... And most fundamentals, they don't have any idea how to teach their children to have something, okay? This is a character. This is why we are what we are. This is why we do what we do, okay? If it's just a bunch of rules that make them look like weirdos, they're going to hate it, okay? And you grew up with too much of that, didn't you? You know, and it just, yeah, it's hard, okay? You know, Ruth Ann made the comment, we were recently, and some of you also, some places where we heard some women sing beautifully. But a few things. You know what Miss Randall taught our women? They'd always ask her about makeup. Because Bill Randall would always say, hey, a little paint on the old barn won't hurt, ladies, you know. but you know what Miss Randall always used to say? Ladies, don't put it in your eyes. Don't put it on your eyes. Why? Because your eyes are what allure, okay? Your eyes are what, don't put it on your eyes. Okay, don't make your eyes alluring. Okay, don't do that. You go to these fundamental churches now, look at their eyes. All right, it's everything but neon lights. Okay? Then look at their dresses. Okay? Their dresses silhouette their bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And just look at it. Okay?
Yes, sir. Right.
A dress should drape a body.
Right.
A man's pants should drape him, not mm-hmm. silhouette him. Okay? That's why we never let our boys walk around wearing sweatpants, all right? Because guys like to walk around with sweatpants, and they have DPO, definite panty outline, all right? And they do, and it's disgusting, all right? And, you know, and they like to jiggle in the right places, just like the girls like to jiggle in the right places. They like to walk around where people look at that. No, you're going to wear some pants, and you're not going to show yourself all over the place like that, okay? And you're going to keep your shirt on. You're not going to walk around, you know, wearing short pants where everybody goes see, you know, your legs or whatever. Cover your body.
That's
and
right.
Do it pleasantly and drape yourself. And you know what? It's an intriguing thing to see a person who has some sense about their own body and treats their own body as if their own body has some value, okay? As if their own body is something that's precious and that's only going to get shared with the right person, okay? There's something valuable to that. But you go ahead, if you look at these ladies now, and my wife said this, they're not singing because of the music, they're singing because they have pretty voices.
Mm. I like that.
All right, that's why they're singing. They have pretty voices, okay? And their eyes are done up, and again, their dresses silhouette them. And they stand there, and you see the hump of their rear end and such, and it's just shameful. That should not be. You should dress so that you're draped, all right? Whether you be a man or you're a woman, you don't want to sit there where people can sit there and measure everything you have, all right? And it always goes back to that thing, and I tell that story over and over again, the first youth week where I finally, and again, it's just funny because McVeigh wants to bring these girls, and he's telling them, you know, these ladies at Black Creek, they really don't know anything about dressing, you know, modestly and all this, and they may not have known a lot about it, but they certainly had it better than those girls had it, all right? So these girls come in, and again, I finally told them. I said, ladies, I believe I could go to the Walmart right now and buy every one of your underwear. Why? Because it's all silhouetted. I can almost read the tag through the stupid clothes you're wearing. All right?
Yeah, I understand.
They were furious. They were all, well, you shouldn't have said that. Zach Vernon said, well, you shouldn't have shown them your underwear. All right? Yeah, no secrets. But, so again, we notice that with fundamentalists, they all knew how to dress in church. Okay? The other thing is, especially in the South, the music has gone rock and roll. Okay? But it's done in the form of Dixieland jazz. It's done in the form of, you know, that extra beat to it or whatever else. Yeah. If you actually go there, you'll hear now where they'll use a bass, you know, whereas, you know, Mick Jagger used his guitar for a lead. They'll use a bass for a boom, boom, boom in the background. All singing and everybody's going on and that. The Southern churches are just filled with that. And I mean the good camp meetings. They're just filled with it. Mick, there's a preacher down there who Brother McVeigh had been friends with for a long time. And he was burdened for that man and the church that he had because he saw it going that way. And McVeigh just told me, he says, you know, he said, I got ready to call him and I thought I'm going to listen to their last service. And he said, I pulled it up on YouTube and the Spirit of God said, it's too late.
Oh.
It's too late. It used to be one of the premier churches of the South. It's too late. They're just into that heartbeat music now, okay? Fundamentalists, a guy could come out, have half his head shaved, pierce his nose, a rainbow t-shirt, but if he says old-fashioned in Jesus, they all melt.
About that.
So all he's got to do is say old-fashioned in Jesus, King James Bible, you know. And I was at a meeting 20 years ago, Frank Townsend had it, and they had a group called the King James Boys. And they had, you know, a big bass fiddle, and you know, the guys are playing, and it's just bluegrass music. I used to follow Bill Monroe and, you know, and Foggy Mountain Breakdown and Slapper Down Again, Paul Slapper Down Again. You know, I used to follow that stuff, all right? And that's all it was, is you know, the King James Boys or whatever. And old Frank wouldn't put me in the pulpit because he knew it was making me madder every time I sat there. And I sat there Friday night. I sat there all day Saturday. I sat there all day Sunday. Finally, they get ready. They close the meeting. Brother John, would you close us in prayer? Certainly. I took my chair, put it in the middle of the place. I stood up on it and I said, but before I close this meeting, I want one person that can tell me that when God said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs playing melody in your heart unto the Lord, I want one person that says those songs play in your heart.
Yeah.
I want one person to say it. Okay? It's kind of a downer. It's kind of a downer, all right? But they've all gone to that. Now I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that in most fundamental Baptist churches where you go in today, that not a tithe, not 10% of the people have honest Bible salvation anymore.
Amen.
Many of them, even the preachers, don't have it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Very few preachers, their wives are saved. Very, very few. And that's why they get upset when someone like McVeigh or myself comes in and preaches that stuff. because they've had to keep patching their wives back together, keep patching their kids back together, keep patching it back together, trying to convince them that they're really saved, okay? And then when someone comes in there with a Bible approach to salvation, it tears them to pieces. Yeah. And they're not going to let anybody come in there and do anything of that sort, okay? Or try to patch it all back together and everything else. And I remember when Brother McVeigh first got here and I would explain that to him, and he'd look at me like, meh. And I use a phrase, the depth of the deception.
That's right.
How deep is that deception? And it's far deeper than people realize. And one time about 8 or 9 years ago, he was down south somewhere. We were talking to his brother McVeigh. You still don't see the depth of the deception. He said, you can never say that to me again. I just left a church and realized I think maybe about 3 people in that church of 100 have salvation. The church I'm in now has about 50 people. There might be 2 or 3 that when you really talk to them really have salvation. The rest of them have just learned all the buzzwords.
Yes, exactly.
Just sitting there, and there's no faith whatsoever. Okay, and that's what we've come to today. The rapture isn't going to slow down the American fundamentalist movement. Most fundamental preachers are merely caretakers of a failing system. They have no idea how to progress it, how to take it forward, how to even get saved their own selves. Okay, I heard back in 1978, I heard a man preach out of Americus, Georgia, which is where Jimmy Carter was from. But he actually preached about being a preacher for 40 years before he got saved. And talks about God finally convincing him and showing him, you don't have salvation. And getting saved himself and having to come out and show his people, I don't have salvation, okay? Percy Ray, the man who helped train Sammy Allen, trained so many evangelists back in the 40s and 50s. Percy Ray had a camp in Myrtle, Mississippi. Ruth Ann and I heard Claire Shipman preach. Claire Shipman was a evangelist, probably dead by now. This is a good 20 some years ago, probably 25 years ago. We heard a series of cassette tapes of him preaching. Claire Shipman was a Southern Baptist preacher who was lost in the 1950s and didn't know he was lost. Now let me tell you something. If you went to a Southern Baptist church in the 40s or 50s, it'll be a better church than any fundamental church is today. You just go pull up a film of an old, go pull up a film of those churches. Go read a book about those churches and go read what's going on today, okay? You know what R.G. Lee said when he resigned as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1950s? He said, 85% of you men are lost. You're lost. When he resigned as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, R.G. Lee. That was in the 1950s. Today, that's fundamentalism, okay?
Right.
But the thing is, Claire Shipman, some of his people were going to go hear Percy Ray preach, and he tried to convince them you shouldn't do that. He couldn't convince them, so he went to protect them. Sitting there, the Spirit of God showed him, you're lost. You're lost. Claire Shipman then tried to get saved. He finally had to go to Myrtle, Mississippi and tell Percy Ray, I just can't seem to get saved. You know what Percy Ray told him? Resign your church and move in here. He moved into the camp, and there were 6 other preachers living there who realized they were lost, begging God for salvation. Claire Shipman was there 6 months before he got saved. 6 months. Okay. See, people think this is goofy what we do here in Black Creek. Mm-hmm. No, this used to be what all churches did.
Amen.
This used to be what all churches did. Okay, until we came up with the magic. We're like charismatics now. Be healed. Be healed.
Yes.
Be healed. Okay. We think we have this power over people. We can make them to be healed. Make all this to work out right. Okay. And it's not that way. Okay. And again, 6 preachers sitting there. Claire Shipman, after 6 months, got saved. We heard him preach. Probably 3 weeks of meetings. We had the tapes for that. And but he was explaining his testimony. Okay. So the thing is, try to show me any church that does that, okay? Try to show me any church anywhere that actually tries to work with people today to get them saved other than the quick 1, 2, 3, Jesus save me, and tattoo them on the forehead, 666, and, you know? And again, that's why they have to go through 1,000 people to get one to stick. And if you don't think that's if you don't think that's correct, go find the soul-winning statistics of any church for the last 10 years.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you don't find 1,000 people, a minimum, that prayed the prayer there,
yeah,
and then try to find how many new people come.
Do you ever see those Foxfire books?
I have.
Foxfire 7 is all committed to these Appalachian religions.
Ah.
And it goes on with snake handling and yeah, washing and all just crazy stuff.
You know? Yeah, I'll bet it is. Yeah. But again, what's happened, the fundamentalists have just turned us all into a science, a philosophy, a religion, and you know, big money as far as that goes or whatever else. And had a guy come to me who wanted me to take him on he was going to have a Jewish ministry. I'm going to help Dan Fried and I'm going to help Jews. And I met him at the Hamburg meeting. So I asked him a question. Have you ever won a Jew to the Lord? No, I never have. That didn't bother me. You know why? Because you might work with Jews 30 years before you'll win a Jew to the Lord. Okay? Probably one of the hardest groups of people ever. But then I asked him the question, how long have you been saved? He told me some 20 years, 30 years, something like that. Is there anyone sitting on a pew anywhere that you found lost? And then you worked with that person and labored over that person. And today that person sits in the house of God with a changed life and loves the house of God because you worked with them. No. I said, I want you to think of the church you come out of. And I want you to stop and think right now. Walk up and down the aisles in your own mind of that church. And I want you to think of pew by pew. And I want you to ask yourself, is there a family in that church that your pastor found them lost? Not wanting to be part of the house of God, not wanting to have salvation, caring nothing for those things. And your pastor found that family and wooed them to Jesus Christ and labored over them until Christ was fully formed in them. And now that family sits there delivered. I can't think of any family like that in my church. That pastor had been there 30-some years, okay? So I can't think of any family like that. Why would I support a missionary like that? Why would I support that, okay?
That's right.
You know, and now Chris Morales, some of you get his prayer letter. Chris Morales came through here, and he'd gotten saved in Germany in a military situation. When I asked him, is there anyone out there that you found lost? And today they sit and serve the Lord, and their life is totally changed. He said, yes. He said, would you like phone numbers? Would you like names? Would you like references? Would you like people you could call? I loved that. Okay? I loved that. All right. But again, he got saved overseas in an overseas situation, and it really is different there. But again, God used him greatly for that. He's overseas now, all right? And I'm not going to say it out loud because he doesn't want it on the internet, all right? But, you know, he's in a situation where they're working with people in the village they're at, and it's working, and he's bringing people in and instructing the same thing he did there. That's that thing that's missing and unknown. Now, Ronnie Scholten had his neighbor come to him and told him, well, you know, nobody here likes you. Okay? That's right. You're living in government housing where everybody's smoking dope and trading wives and this kind of thing, and you and your wife are living virtuous and as such, and nobody likes him, and whatever. But the guy, you know what the guy said? He said, would you just come over to my apartment and listen to me?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Remember what I've said? That's the greatest gift you'll ever give anyone, is just to listen to him. You know what Ronnie did? Went over there, and the guy drank and smoked dope, and Ronnie listened to him. And he still does. So he told the guy, he won't listen. That was the only time he gets a freebie where you can sit there and get hammered in front of me, all right? We're not doing that anymore. In other words, you don't put up with that eternally. You put up with the first time, they don't know. But I explained to him, I says, when God does make you a pastor, that's who you'll build your church with. That broken person. Because if Ronnie had his own pulpit right now, that guy probably would come. See? He's too afraid to come here where Ronnie would bring him, but if Ronnie had his own pulpit, that guy would go to there, okay? But see, the fundamental preachers don't understand that. They don't even know how to build that relationship. So what was so funny here is somebody would come and visit, let's say, the Haynes from Shingle House. Say, wow, look at this. 30 people in Black Creek to sing the old hymn. They don't realize they're old drug-sodded alcohol people and broken lives and everything else, you know, that I built these one-on-one relationships with, you know, and you know, that they're the ones singing the hymns of God or whatever else, and you know, but God's made some of them some pretty good Christians, all right? and you know, and it's a wonderful thing, but it's a lost art. Just go around, try it. Just go find 100 fundamental Baptist churches and ask that pastor, do you, and describe the family you're looking for. That family, you found them out there. They didn't ever want to be. They had no intentions of ever sitting in a fundamental Baptist church. They had no intention of ever serving Jesus Christ, having a clean life, giving their lives over to the Word of God and these hymns. They had no intentions. But you wrapped yourself into their lives and you loved them and you showed them this life, showed them the miracle of your own family. Okay? You know, the Scultons are a miracle now. Okay?
Yeah.
They've got an Ashford family and they got a LaRoche family, and it's a miracle now what God's doing. Ronnie will show them the miracle of this family. The Kuntzes are a miracle. Okay? This is a miracle going on. And he has something to show people. Look, this miracle. Okay? Yeah. This miracle that I've got here. And you show them that, and they desire that, and they have this hope, oh, I can have that. And at first, it seems like, oh, never in a million years could I have that. And you just show them little tastes of it. They can have it and get them sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. And once in a while, they taste a little bit of that wonderful life, and it's just such a great life. And they taste it, and they have a little bit of it, and they want it. But that art is lost in America. It's gone. No one knows how to do it. They're still out there trying the same things that haven't worked for 30 years. I get guys who argue with me on the internet. No, that isn't what real soul winning is, or this or that. Well, how's it working for you? You know? How's it working for you, you know? And, you know, it's like arguing with me how to get to Olean. I get there every time I drive there, and you get lost in friendship, you know? And, you know? After a while, it would dawn on you that you're probably wrong, you know. But you're so sure of your theories, you know, that, and they are. They're just so sure of their theories. And what's ended up is that the average fundamental church is just full of lost people who don't have salvation, just sitting there going through the motions. And yet, if there's going to be revival in America, it's going to come through those people, because they still at least have a King James Bible and believe the laws of God are just. Yeah. All right, let's wrap up what we're going to do for tonight here. In fact, we're wrapping up right now. Brother John Battis, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for you to be here tonight and hear your word, study it verse by verse. We ask a special blessing on each and every one here tonight, Lord. We just pray that their hearts be opened and learn your word, Father, and follow it. Father, you are the true way to live, Father. We thank you for it. We ask now, Lord, that you'll bless this time of fellowship and safe travel home tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.